Jeremiah chapter 39, beginning at verse 1. Jeremiah writes, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, or Nebo, Sarsakim, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Mag, which is short for Rab Maggot, with the rest of the princes of the king, of Babylon." Now let's stop there, seeing that we've got a real good beginning here. When he says in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, what we're going to see here in the first two verses is this long siege of the city of Jerusalem is finally ending. The siege lasted some 18 months. And now that it's finally over and the city walls are breached, Jerusalem has fallen. Now this occurs in the year 586 before Christ. And the Bible tells us in 2 Kings in chapter 25 at verse 3, "On the ninth day of the fourth month, famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of Israel." So the fall of the city basically has three reasons that the city falls. One and two would be practical reasons. One is there was a prolonged siege, which simply means that the armies of Babylon had surrounded the city of Jerusalem and wouldn't allow people to come in, and nobody could leave, and so they were there stuck, and they were, secondly, moving into famine. Because there was no commerce of any sort, nobody could bring any food in. And so what is happening over an 18-month period is, one, is they've been under siege, and secondly, they are now beginning to suffer through a famine. Now, we know that these two practical reasons have contributed to the fall of Jerusalem, but the real reason that Jerusalem has finally fallen isn't simply because they've been under siege, and it's not just because they've been suffering through famine. The reality of it is it's a judgment. It's a judgment from God. And the reason the city is going to fall and has fallen is simply because God is judging them because of their idolatry, and God judges them because of their rejection of His word. Now, remember in chapter 27 of the book of Jeremiah, remember in verses 9 through 11, how the word had come and had been stated to the people, "Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, or your sorcerers, who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies to you that will only serve to remove you far from your land. And the Lord had said, I will banish you, you will perish. But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let that nation remain in its own land to till it and to live there, declareth the Lord." That's why Jeremiah was crying out to the people in order that they might hear the word of the Lord, in order that they might repent. Remember what he had said in Jeremiah 38:20? Remember how he had cried out and he had said, and especially was speaking to the king, to Zedekiah, when he had said, "Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you and your soul shall live." The Lord had been calling to them through the prophet Jeremiah and had been saying to them, you need to hear the word of the Lord and you need to repent. And if only they would have listened, they could have been spared this judgment. But the bottom line is they would not listen. They would not hear the voice of the Lord as the Lord spoke to them. They refused to repent when God called them to. Reminds me of what took place in the time of Jonah. The Bible tells us that Jonah was what would be called today a reluctant prophet. God had called Jonah to go and proclaim judgment to the mighty city of Nineveh, the chief city of the Assyrians. But Jonah didn't like the Assyrians. He hated them. They had a horrible reputation in the Middle East, and he had no desire to go and proclaim any message from God to these people. And so rather than moving to the direction of the Assyrians, rather he goes in the opposite direction. And you know the story, got on a boat and off he went and ended up in the middle of a storm. And while he was there in the middle of the storm, the sailors found him as he was asleep there in the bottom of the boat. And they were afraid that the boat was going to be swamped and they were going to drown. So they said, get up and call on your God. Perhaps he'll save us. And Jonah says, I know why this is happening. It's because God has told me to go someplace. He said, I'm a Jewish man. I'm a Hebrew. And the God of the Hebrews told me to go and do something. And frankly, I'm not going to do it. And so they said, well, get up and pray. No. He said, the answer is going to be, throw me overboard. And now I just said, okay. You know, but they didn't. They said, well, we'll wait and we'll try some more. And they prayed and prayed and prayed, and the storm didn't stop. And so they finally said, well, see you later. And they picked him up and threw him over. And here comes this great fish and swallows him. And the Bible says that he was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days. Now, that tells me something about his obstinate spirit. How long would it take you to repent if you were swallowed up at Huntington? I mean, I'd be repenting the minute I saw the mouth open up. But there he is inside of this belly. And think about it. The temperature of this fish's body must have been oppressive. And he's being constricted by the muscles within this enormous beast. And he's there. He's inspired to sing. And so he creates a song, and it describes him that the seaweed is around him, and there are bits of chewed up fish that are basically there in the digestive fluids around. It was a beautiful kind of, inspiration to sing, and body more than likely is being bleached by the acids and all, digestive fluids. And then he says something, though, in chapter 2, verse 8 of the book of Jonah. He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Boy, do I bear witness with that. If you don't take the route that God gives to you, then you're forfeiting the grace that could be yours. If you refuse to hear what God is saying, if you refuse to hear the word of the Lord when the Lord speaks to you, and you say, well, I'll just take my own path, it'll be all right, then I guarantee you, you're forsaking, you're forfeiting the grace that could be yours. How many times as a parent, those of us who are parents in here, have you ever told your kid, please stop now, because if you stop now, I won't kill you. But if you keep it up, I'll have to. How many times have I had to tell my children when they were small? It really doesn't occur that much now, if at all. But when they were small, I would say, you need to stop now. You need to hear the voice of your father. When dad's speaking or mama's speaking, you need to hear. Because if you would hear what we're saying, it'll save you discomfort. It'll save you punishment. It'll save you from losing your privileges. It'll save you so many things. If you would only listen to what we're saying, if you would only do what we're telling you to do, if you would only obey. Do you want to know something I've discovered? All of us have discovered this. It's not easy to obey, is it? It's not easy to obey. As a matter of fact, probably one of the hardest things that we do is to simply trust and obey God. Absolutely. I mean, in my neighborhood, there's a certain stop sign that is obviously only a suggestion. Actually, there's two or three of them. They're suggestions, And Marie and I will be driving, and I have actually locked onto this now. I want to see if anybody stops. And you'll see them rolling on through it. Now, they slow down, but they don't stop. They roll through it every time. Roll through it. And you want to know something? If a police officer were to pull them over, I am sure they would argue hammer and tongue that they stopped. Because you can get in the habit of breaking even laws. You can get into the habit to the point where you think you are stopping, when in reality you're simply slowing down. You're not stopping at all. And there are actually three stop signs just like that that I have just locked on. So I'll be pulling up, and when they're taking the right turns or even going, I hardly ever see anybody stop, if at all. If I see 10 cars, 9 roll right through it. And then I'll go to the second one, and bang, they just blow right through that one too. And then the third one, they just blow. And you want to know something? People can get into the habit of disobedience. And listen, when you get into the habit of disobedience, it is hard to correct you, because you're assuming that you are obedient. And God doesn't call us to partial obedience anywhere in Scripture. Think with me for just a moment. Does anybody here know any Bible verses where God says, "It would be neat if you would"? If you don't, that's cool. I just don't know any Bible verses where the Lord says, this is a suggestion. There's commandments that God gives. There's the word of the Lord. And I know a lot of Christians who basically will say this. They will say, "I agree with God as long as he's agreeing with me. I'll do what the Lord says as long as it's something it's easy to do and I feel like doing. But when it's difficult, at that point I'll say, that's a mystery in Scripture. I better put that off to the side and pray about it." I've spoken to people who are involved in various sins, sexual sins or whatever, and I've said, this is what the word of the Lord says. And you know the response inevitably is, I better go home and pray about that. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean, pray about that? No, don't pray about it. Pray to obey it and then do it. Because there are a lot of believers today, guys, and some of you may know people like this. Perhaps some of you have struggled through this. I've been here in this place myself, where if it's easy, I'll do it. If it's difficult, then I'll just pray about it or think about it, or I'll consider it some other time. And when the Lord was speaking through Jeremiah, Jeremiah was giving a message, even pleading to Zedekiah, and he said, "Please hear what the word of the Lord is. Please hear what God says." Why? Because Zedekiah did not want to hear. And so there are a lot of people, I believe, today who are not willing to do what the Lord says. Jeremiah's day, the days of Jesus, same thing. Remember what took place in Matthew chapter 23 at verse 37? Do you remember how the Scripture says that Jesus was there looking at the city of Jerusalem? And in Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." But he said, "But you were not willing." Like a mama hen, and she has these little babies, these chicks. And the mama hen is out there caring for them, and she looks up and she sees the hawk. And as she sees the danger, the picture is the mama trying to get her little chicks underneath her wings so that she might protect them and even yield her own life for them. You know, if somebody gets eaten, the mama will say, "Then let it be me." And I know a lot of mothers understand that if somebody is injured, then let it be me, not my children. And so when Jesus is there and he's looking at this beautiful city, the city of Jerusalem, who have rejected him and all that he's said, he simply looks at them and he cries out to them and he says, "You're the one who rejects and kills those prophets that God has sent to you. When they came and they spoke to you and they rose up early and they would say, 'Thus saith the Lord, repent from your sins and I won't destroy you.' What did you do?" He said, "You rejected." He said, "I feel like I'm a mama chicken and you're like the chicks, and I put my wings and I've said, 'Come underneath them and I'll protect you,' but you won't. You're not willing." There's a lot of people like that today, guys. A lot of people who will say, "Oh, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, with all of my heart, I love him. But please don't tell me that I can't do what I want. Please. Don't tell me that I have to do something difficult, please, because where's the grace? Where's the love? Where's the freedom? Oh, you're legalistic. Please don't tell me I can't do what I want." You know, over the years, I've talked to people who have argued with me hammer and tong over this. men or women who are married and separated, but they're dating people in the church. And I've said, now, wait a minute. You're not divorced. Why are you dating somebody in the church? Well, it's the same as divorce. Oh, really? Because you're separated, you are divorced? Is that what you think? Well, yeah, of course. We're not together. We're incompatible. And God doesn't want me to be alone. And I was praying, and I said, oh, Lord, give me a friend. And there she was. Oh, so the Lord answered your prayer and gave you a girl while you're married. How gracious. And I brought this up, and I said, listen, if I walked up here and I said to you from this pulpit, you know, Marie and I have a very open relationship, and she doesn't mind me dating, so I'm, you know, taking appointments after church today, and you know, how many of you would be back next week? You would, why wouldn't you be back? Because you'd say, this man doesn't take the word of God seriously, and he certainly doesn't take his marriage vows seriously, and how can I listen to him if he doesn't take these things seriously? And yet I've got people in the body of Christ over the years who have approached me with that same mentality, saying, well, look it, I'm lonely, or look it, I prayed, or look. And now, wait a minute, it's not a matter of whether or not you're lonely or that you have prayed, but why do you have to pray about something that God has already strictly forbidden? Why do you want him to change his mind just so that you can do what you want? Turn with me for just a moment to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, please. John, chapter 4. I was reading this recently in private time of just reading the Word. And you know the story. It's the story of Jesus at the well of Samaria when he encounters a woman who is called the woman of Samaria. And as Jesus was speaking to this woman, I'm not going to go through the whole story, but I will say that Jesus has confronted her in her sin, and she has said to him, I perceive that you're a prophet. And the moment she discovers he's a very religious man, she wants to get into a religious conversation. And so in verse 20, the woman of Samaria, speaking to Jesus Christ, said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Discovering him to be a religious man, she wants to have a religious conversation. But watch what the Lord does here in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And notice verse 22, you worship what you do not know. What a powerful statement. That's what America is like today. You worship what you do not know. In other words, if you ask an American, do you believe in God? An American will say, yes. But Jesus could say this to the United States, even right now. He could say, you worship what you don't know. You say you believe in God, and you say that you're willing to do what God says, but you won't read the Bible because you say that's not inspired by God. Now, where do you get your directives? Well, I pray, and if my heart says so, then I'll do it. Oh, so the authority that you have, that authority over your life, is not God's word, an outside objective source of revelation, but rather your own heart. And seeing that your own heart is what you're going to follow, how many of us here really believe our heart is so pure and right that will always lead us in the right direction? I have been deceived by my heart too many times. Too many times I've prayed, oh God, may I have it, may this be so. And I was totally out of the will of the Lord, just wanting to consume it upon my own lust, whatever it may be. Whether it was, Lord, help me to win some money, and I promise I'll give you some. Or, Lord, help me to have that girl over there to be my bride. She qualifies. She's breathing. I mean, I have... Some of you understand what I'm saying. I need a direction that's not my own, that doesn't originate in me, to be honest with you, because my heart is wicked and it's deceitful. I will lie to myself. I do all the time. It takes the Spirit of God to convict me of sin, because I normally am not willing to admit that I'm wrong. And normally think that I do everything just about right. And the real problem with this world is that people just don't agree with me. And if they got their heads together, they would. And everything would just be fine. So when the Lord is speaking, he said, you worship what you don't know. You worship what you don't know. Here's the question, then, how do you worship? How can we worship? And Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. And the time is coming when people will not worship him on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But people, he said, will worship God in spirit and in truth. Meaning that the Spirit of God indeed will fill our lives, will direct us, but when he says truth, through his holy revealed word that gives us direction in life. And so, back in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is crying out to the king and has said to the king, you need to hear what the Lord is saying. Please hear what God says. But they didn't want to hear. I believe that, even as I've been saying, believers can be trapped into ignoring God's word to them. But the Bible in Psalm 51, verse 6 says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. And so the Lord would have us to know his will, and not only to know it, but to do it. And the way that we would know his will is by obeying the voice of the Lord, which is spoken to us, revealed to us through the Word of God, revealed to us as we study his Word. Now, the question obviously would be, are there any here tonight that the Lord is speaking to who are resisting what God says, who are more than willing to do whatever you need to do just to get your own will done? And if you're in that situation, you need to repent tonight, and you need to stop saying, my will be done. And you need to learn to say, thy will be done. Because, Father, you know what's best for me. I'm a child. I don't even know how to dress myself or to go outside without your help. And if you could only be dependent on the Lord and his word and obedient as he speaks, your life would be blessed. So as we look at these verses, Jeremiah has spoken to Zedekiah. Zedekiah refused to hear what was said. And because God honors his word and has declared that he would bring judgment, well, judgment has fallen. In verse 3, we speak of these princes, the princes of the king of Babylon. The scripture says that they came in and they sat in the middle gate. These princes are rulers or officials of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And you see these interesting names, Nergal-Sharezer. His friends called him Bobby. But Nergal-Sharezer was actually Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, and he later changes his name to Nergal-Sharezer, which means prince of fire. And he was a chief soothsayer and was a ruler in the army of Nebuchadnezzar. You have Samgar-Nebo, which literally is the sword of Nebo. It was one of the generals. You have Sarsakim, which is the prince of the eunuchs, who also is a general. You have Rabsaris, which speaks of the chief eunuch, which is a high-ranking Babylonian official. When you have the name Nergal-Sharezer, it's basically the same name as the first one that we saw. So some commentators would say this is really just a repetition of the first person that you saw. And then you have Rab-Mag, which literally means the chief of the Magi. The chief of the Magi. Now, has anybody ever heard of the Magi? The Magi are those that we discover in Matthew's gospel who were following the star, discovering where the Christ child was born. And the Magi were a priestly class in the ancient civilization of Babylon. And so they were the sorcerers. They were those who were involved with the various occult practices of necromancy, divination, and astrology, and the various other things. And so Rab-Mag was actually the chief of the Magi, representing the religious interests of Babylon. Now, as they're there in verse 3, and they're seated there in the middle gate, that actually is fulfilling Jeremiah's commission that God had given to him all the way back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Because when the Lord had originally spoken to Jeremiah in chapter 1, he had said to him in verse 15 that I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declareth the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready, stand up, and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. And so this fulfills the commission, because there they are, seated in the middle gate there, fulfilling what the Lord had already stated. In verse 4, it says, so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. And then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. And so Zedekiah is attempting to get around the word of the Lord, because what had happened is he had already been warned and had been told what the Lord was going to do. Once again in chapter 38, just to remind you, remember what he said in verses 21 through 23? In chapter 38, verse 21, he said, if you refuse to surrender, this is the word of the Lord that the Lord has shown me. He said, behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. Listen, you shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. You can't get around the word of the Lord. You might want to mark that in your heart. You can't get around the word of the Lord. You know, some of us understand what I'm about to illustrate this with when I say that. You can't get around him. Believe it or not, when I was a little boy, I learned how to charm my teachers. I learned that if you smiled at your teachers and acted innocent and even flattered them occasionally, I could get away with murder. And I did. I learned that flattery turns a lot of people's heads. I can remember there were times that I would be coming home late. As a little boy, I'd been at a friend's house playing. I'd be coming home late. And I'd think, oh man, I'm going to get in trouble when I get home. Mom's going to be so mad. But it just so happened, one of our neighbors had a rose garden. So I would inevitably break off one of the prettiest roses, and I'd come walking in the house. And I'd give it to my mom. And my mom would be, how come you're late? And I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, Mom, but look. And I'd give her the rose, and Mom would say, oh, that's so pretty. And I'd say, yeah, I was thinking of you. And then we'd put it in a glass with some water, and it was it. That was done, no problem. And I did that not only as a little kid, but in high school too. I mean, I did it for years. I learned that if you act like you can't do something, that somebody will come next to you and do it for you. I learned that if I lay down on the ground and my dad had said, okay, pick up the leaves so we can go in, I learned if I lay on the ground and with one hand pick up some leaves and just drop, my dad would get frustrated. And he'd inevitably come walking up and say, You need to hurry up, get this done. Okay, Dad. And I just would stay there, just dropping. It was like he'd say, and then he'd say this. I just remembered what he'd say. He said it. He'd say, what are you doing, counting those leaves? He would do it. Are you counting those leaves? And I'd say, yep, this is 316. And my dad would get frustrated, and he'd come with the rake and with the shovel, and he'd rake them up and throw them in, and he'd say, why don't you just go in the house? I learned that. Anybody here learn that? I learned that you could get around if you just work at it, and you find the weak spot, and irritate that person, and irritate that person, and finally they'll say, just get out of the house. Go to your friend's house. Okay, thank you. Bang, you're gone. And come back in. I need some money. I learned that. And the problem is, when you learn how to circumvent the right way, it becomes a character trait. And some of us have brought that into our walks with Jesus. And we read the Word, and the Word says thus and so. And we think, oh, there's got to be a way around that so it doesn't apply to me. Grace, 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 grace. So my kids are babies. Not babies, they're 3, 4, 5 years old. And I'm, you know, as a father, you discipline your child. And so you take the spoon or whatever it is, and you paddle their little bottoms. And but, you know, you don't like spanking your children. You just assume they laugh and giggle. So you feel bad. So for me, I thought, you know, it's time to teach them some lessons. And I would say, I'm going to teach you grace. You deserve a spanking, but I'm going to show you mercy by withholding from you what you deserve. And I'm going to give you grace by giving you something you don't deserve. And so I'm going to allow you to go free this time so you might learn mercy and grace. And I'm thinking, oh, what a theologian. What a deep father. And then a few times that happens, and finally they're saying, you know, just as you're going to spank them, grace, Dad, grace, grace, grace. And they're jumping, grace, Dad, grace. And you say, grace, nothing, law, whack, you know. I've had it, you know. No more grace. You know? You have fallen from grace. Do that to the Lord, can't we? We can try to do the end around. Get around him somehow. So what is Zedekiah doing? Jeremiah has already told him, you will be taken. The word of the Lord is final. And what does he do? Well, he sees that there's no way that they're going to get away from the siege. The famine is severe. So he and some of his trusted men make a break for it. And off they go, heading out towards the east, going towards the Jordan River is what they're doing. And they're going to try and make it across the Jordan and take off. But they're caught, because the Lord has a way of catching you. And he had already stated this was going to take place. But you know how sad this is? Notice what happens in verse 6. It says, the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and then blinded him. In other words, the last thing he ever sees with these eyes is the death of his children. Can you imagine that? The rest of his life, and he left him alive, the rest of his life, the last thing he ever saw was the death of his sons. You want to know something, guys? As I was preparing this study, and I'm not going to go into being a good dad and fathering and this and that, but boy, I'm telling you, this is the fruit of a rebellious father. Not only does he pay the penalty, but his children do too. Your children do too. Oh, would to God every father in this room would take their walks with God seriously now. Because I guarantee you, if you keep growing in the Lord, and your children keep growing chronologically, if you're not taking your walk with God seriously now, when they're 15 and 20 years old, you're going to regret all the lost opportunities to pour into their lives the things that would have been valuable to them. And everybody here who has a kid who's in their late teens or 20s knows that once they get into the late teens and 20s, they basically have minds of their own. And rather than forming, now you're trying to direct. Now you're trying to, you know, help them to make the best choices because they're now old enough to make them. Whereas when they're young, you can form into them things that perhaps as they grow older, they will not depart from, even as Scripture says. And so, fathers, just as a quick warning here, we have a responsibility of pouring into our children obedience to the word of the Lord. And this man, in rejecting the word of the Lord, lost his sight and lost his sons because it was rebellious. God help us not to be rebellious when the Lord speaks to us. Now, two prophecies are fulfilled when this takes place here in verses 6 and 7. One was the prophecy was stated that he would not physically ever see Babylon, And secondly, that he would see Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, chapter 12, verse 13, the Lord said concerning this, I will spread my net for him. He will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it, and there he will die. So the Lord had prophesied he would not see it. What does that mean? He would be blinded when he was brought there, and he will die there in Babylon. And earlier in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, the scripture says, Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, This is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand the city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. So these two prophecies, Ezekiel 12, 13, and Jeremiah 32, verses 3 and 4, are literally fulfilled here. Now, when it says in verses 8 and 10, the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, you can even to this day go to the city of Jerusalem and they have something there called the burnt house. And you can see this archaeological discovery that validates exactly what we read here in Scripture, that indeed the city had been burned. And it says to us here in verse 10, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So as they were taking people off captive to Babylon, they left those poor people, and in giving them places to farm and to live, actually was garnering favor from them, hoping that they would not rebel against the Babylonian rule. In verse 11, Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, Take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushashban, Rabsaris, Nergal, Sharazer, Rabmag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. And then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. And so he dwelt among the people. And so God is moving to deal favorably with Jeremiah. It is possible that over the siege and all the time of the siege, that Nebuchadnezzar had heard of how Jeremiah had been encouraging the people of Israel not to be resisting, and in doing so, it is possible that he was favorably disposed towards him, thinking that he was somebody who was not rebellious towards what was going on. But I also know in Scripture that the Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And in Proverbs 16, 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. And so he received favor from this unbeliever when his own people rejected him. And the scripture says in verse 14, he dwelt among the people. While he was dwelling there amongst the people, more than likely, Jeremiah is also ministering to those people words of encouragement. Now, in verse 15 to verse 18, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a price to you, because you put your trust in me, says the Lord. Boy, I'm glad we get to stop on that. I don't like leaving you in sin. It's nice to leave you in grace. Well, obviously, this Ethiopian who had been very kindly disposed towards Jeremiah is being cared for by the Lord, but perhaps we can see a picture. There's a principle in Scripture that the Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. When God brings judgment, for example, during the days of Noah, he took Noah, who was the first person in Scripture to be spoken of as finding grace in the sight of God, and his wife and three sons and their brides, their wives, eight, and placed them in an ark, closed the door, and secured them when judgment came upon the earth. And we know that when Lot was there in Sodom, and God was disposed towards judgment on Sodom, that the Lord sent his angels to take Lot and deliver him from the judgment that came on that wicked city and the surrounding cities. And we know that throughout Scripture, you'll see the Lord delivering the righteous because he doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked, which I believe is a principle that you can utilize when you begin to think in terms of judgments of God, especially in the last day's judgments, including the great period of the wrath of the Lamb that we'll be studying very closely as we go through Revelation on Sunday night, in that tribulation period. The Lord has not appointed us to wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:9, but to obtain salvation. And I believe that even as this Ethiopian, in other words, even as this Gentile, this non-Jewish man, was delivered from God's judgment, that that could very well be a picture of the church being delivered from the wrath that is to come. It's one of the reasons those principles, that principle especially that I had just been mentioning to you, I believe in what would be called a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe that the Lord has appointed the body of Christ to endure the wrath of the Lamb. I believe that he has appointed us unto salvation and not unto wrath. And those who reject the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, will be receiving the wrath of the Lamb. We'll see that in Revelation, especially chapters 6 through 19 when we get there. And this Ethiopian is a picture of somebody who found favor in the sight of God, and God delivered him from the judgment that he was bringing on the nation. I was speaking to my children last night. I just finished reading the autobiography of Billy Graham, and really speaks to my heart so much. And I was sharing with my kids last night, and I'll close with this thought. My greatest desire and my concept of success is not wrapped up in how large this church gets or how many radio stations God places me on or how many conferences I have the blessed privilege of speaking at, how many college courses I teach. And this is the truth before the Lord, my great desire of my heart is to see my children walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest desire of my heart. It truly is. It truly is. And as I was talking to my children last night, and I read a portion of Billy Graham's book to them. How Billy shares about Franklin, his son Franklin, who went into rebellion, did drugs and things like that. And even his youngest son, Ned, also got into drugs and rebellion. And yet God redeemed Ned. Ned went off to Bible college and is now ministering. Franklin is involved in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, serving the Lord through Samaritan's Purse. His three daughters are all serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I told my children just last night, I said, you know, the greatest desire of your father's heart is for you just to serve the Lord and to love Him with all of your heart. I honestly don't care if my children someday are millionaires. What do I care about that? I really don't. What do I care about that? It's not something that's important to me. If they're millionaires, I hope they use their money for the Lord and give me some once in a while. But what do I really care? I really don't. And though I would be in the Lord proud of my children if they achieved great accomplishments and were well known, of course, as a father, my heart would swell and I'd say, yeah, boy, I'm glad to see my kids are doing these wonderful things, of course. But if they don't know Jesus, then I don't care what they do. They don't have anything. And I also feel such a tremendous responsibility that though I see hundreds of people saved in this ministry, if my children don't walk with the Lord, I will feel like I'm a failure, and I know that. And so my great desire is to see my children love Jesus Christ. I want them to escape the wrath to come. I believe more now than yesterday that the Lord is even at the door. And I wonder how much longer this world can take the sin that is erupting and that is so obvious and so open, where people will march by the hundreds of thousands for sexual perversion, where people will argue in favor of a girl casting her baby into a trash can and then blame conservatives for her choices. Oh, there's something wrong with the world that will give a baseball player $40+ million to play a child's game. There's something wrong with the world that puts that kind of premium on a sport. And those who form the educational minds of our children don't make very much as they go out trying to pick up the pieces of all the broken families. Now, this world needs a revival, doesn't it? And God's judgment is coming. It is. So what am I doing? I'm trying to reach as many people as I can. Lord, in Jesus' name, pull this one from the fire. Lord, in Jesus' name, pull this one from the fire. My mom called me the other day. She said, would you pray for your brother? He's getting death threats. Somebody has his home address, wrote him a letter and said, if you don't give me $50,000, I'm going to steal your little girl. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until you come, may we be busy doing your work and save even that one writing those threats in Jesus' name. And Lord, may I not be like the Church of Laodicea, lukewarm and self-righteous. May I be part of the Church of Philadelphia with little strength, but serving you with all that I have. Dependent on you. May I be like this Ethiopian man here, in love with you, in love with your word, and honoring you through obedience. And Father, deliver us from the evil one, even as you did so in this time. Because you said, I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. Your life shall be as a prize to you because you have put your trust in me. Would to God all of us today could say, I have put my trust in him. And as I put my trust in him, deliver me from evil. Let's pray.